Children's Church is slipping out. It is so good to see you all today. Good to be back from our vacation. And we welcome you to Crawford Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jay, one of the pastors here, pastor for Preaching and Vision. It's a joy to be here with you this morning. Just good to be in God's house, and there's no place like home for us. And when we are away, we certainly miss our faith family here at Crawford Baptist Church, and that would be you. And there's just no place like home for us. I do want to mention just something as we prepare to resume our study in Exodus, our systematic exposition through the book of Exodus. Next Sunday, we are excited to announce the beginning of our fall semester for the Entrust Institute. And the Entrust Institute is for all of our men. It's for our young men. But we read books, we study Scripture, we discuss books and Scripture. There are some writing assignments along the way that are not intense, but they are to help you think about Scripture and the books that we read. And the first book, men, that we're going to be out, we'll pass these out next week in our first session for you, is called The Divine Inspiration of the Bible by A.W. Pink. And we'll be passing this out next Sunday at our meeting at 4 o'clock in room 101 there off the gym. And so the books are in, and we're going to happily help you get a copy next week and begin reading. It's a short book, so you'll have 2 weeks to get a read. Amen. And then we have another book that we'll be working on in September on the attributes of God called None Greater. And we'll be moving through a schedule. I got the syllabus prepared last night for that with a few tweaks in mind. So Entrust Institute next Sunday, 4 o'clock. This, again, is for future pastors, future church planners, missionaries, and men who want to be godly men in their homes. If you're a deacon, I'd encourage you to come participate. If you're a community group leader, I'd encourage you to come participate. If we have folks in this church that are called to be pastors and missionaries, and they should come and be a part of this. This training is for all of our men folk this coming Sunday. We meet twice a month, typically on the 2nd. I think that schedule works until November. Then we have to finish on December the 5th this year because of the holiday around Thanksgiving. But typically it'll be the 2nd and the 4th Sundays from 4 to 6 p.m. Our ladies will begin their ladies' book club at the same time, and they'll be reading Dr. Owen Strahan's book, Christianity and Wokeness. And if you're on social media at all, you've probably seen quite a stir about this book. I have received my copy. I've read a little bit of it so far. It's a very helpful book on this very important topic for sure. And the ladies will be meeting in the auditorium, I believe, on Sundays from 4 to 6 while the men meet in 101. And we are providing child care for our smaller children this time for these classes. So keep that in mind if you would. And we're looking forward to beginning our fall semester next Sunday at 4 o'clock for Entrust Institute and the ladies' book club. All right, this morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I wish you'd turn to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11 with me. And we're going to read these 10 verses today, and we're right here at the final plague, and that's what I entitled the message today, the final plague. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Exodus 12, verses 1 through 28. We're also going to be doing the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, so just keep that in mind and come prayed up and prepared. We're going to study the Passover, the Lord's Passover, next Sunday morning. And then as a part of the service and the worship experience, our deacons will be serving you in communion, in the Lord's Supper next week. And, of course, we'll go into the very roots of the Lord's Supper celebration here with the beginning of Passover. So it's very, it's beautifully timed. And so we're looking forward to that next Sunday morning. If you got Exodus 11, say, I got it. All right, that sounds wonderful to my ears. Exodus chapter 11, look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there's never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Would you bow your heads, and let's pray together this morning before we preach, study God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the great privilege we have to gather freely in this nation. Father, help us not take this freedom, this opportunity, this responsibility lightly. Father, you command us to gather on the Lord's Day and worship you in spirit and in truth, singing and praying, preaching, studying the Word of God, exhorting and encouraging one another. So, Father, we come to do that today. Father, in this portion of our time gathered together, we come now to the preaching of your Word. Father, we believe your Word to be truth. We believe that your Word is sufficient. We believe that the Word has been breathed out by God himself to, Lord, be effective, be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, Father, I pray as I step behind the sacred desk that you will anoint me now to preach your truth without fear, without favor, that I would rightly handle the Word of God, and that, Holy Spirit of God, you would apply it to hearts in this room. I thank you for everyone that is here. I thank you for our guests today. Thank you for our members and faithful attenders, Lord. Oh God, meet with us today. Lord, enable us through your Holy Spirit to worship you in a way that pleases you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen, beloved. Exodus chapter 11 this morning, the final plague. And after all the wonders God had performed in Egypt, Pharaoh still pretended to rule over life and death. I mean, he still believed that he was somehow in control. His nation has been devastated through these nine plagues that we have studied about together here in the book of Exodus. In fact, if you'll drop back to Exodus chapter 10 for just a second, to verse 28, it's right there in front of chapter 11, verse 1. But Exodus 10, 28, "Then Pharaoh said to him," speaking to Moses, "'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.' And Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" But here we see Pharaoh still believing he's somehow in control, has the power, and yet his nation, again, has been really devastated through these nine plagues thus far. It's important for you and me to realize this morning as we move from Exodus 10 into Exodus 11, that Exodus 11 is a continuation of the conversation that had begun back in Exodus 10. It is here in Exodus 11 that the Bible finally actually uses the Hebrew word plague. And this word plague, which you'll see in chapter 11, verse 1, this word plague means strike or blow. God has struck Egypt now nine times
to prove that he is truly the Lord of creation. He's Lord over Egypt. He's Lord over the Israelites. He is sovereign, ruling Lord. He has struck and he has sent blows against them. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterward he will let you go from here." In fact, he's going to drive you out completely. I think it's good as we resume our systematic exposition in the book of Exodus. I think it's a good point here today, since we've been away for 2 weeks, and what a 2 weeks we've had here at Crawford Baptist Church. Brother Ed Lacey and Pastor Jared Beria bringing the word in just incredibly powerful ways. Incredibly powerful ways has the word of God been brought to you while we were away. But Let me say, today we resume in Exodus, and that there are some things I came across reading, studying. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, who has an awesome commentary on the book of Exodus, and Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, he teaches us in that book and shares five truths about the attributes of God that we learn by studying the plagues. So when we see these nine plagues thus far, what do they teach us about God and his attributes, his characteristics? Dr. Ryken said, number one, it teaches us that God is almighty. God is almighty. God holds absolute power over everything he has made. God rules over his creation. So one of the things, God is almighty. God can turn the Nile River into blood. He can turn other streams of water into blood. He can create frogs out of nowhere. He can create gnats, right? He can cause boils to come upon people. He can create tremendous hailstorms that kill cattle and people that are out in the fields. He can create darkness that was so thick you could touch it with your hand. And that's a thick darkness when you can almost reach out and just feel like you're grabbing the darkness itself. God is almighty. God rules over his creation. Number two, Dr. Ryken says, God is jealous. The plagues teach us that God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory along with anyone or anything else. God alone is worthy of glory and worship. Why we're here together as the people of God to worship him in spirit and truth this Sunday morning. Now, the Egyptians did not worship the Creator God. They worshiped creation. Again, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped beetles and frogs and cattle and many other things. Things which have been created by someone. Or they're the result of an evolutionary process. And I would suggest it takes more faith to believe in evolution, atheistic evolution, than it does to believe that thus saith the Lord, and that God created the heavens and the earth. But nevertheless, the Egyptians worshipped creation rather than the Creator. And in these plagues, we've already seen how that God is showing, I'm the true God. I have humiliated your so-called gods time in, time again and again. And so God is a jealous God. God is almighty. Number three, God is just. We learn this by looking at the plagues. God is a just God. It's in his righteousness that God deals with people according to their sins. God gave Pharaoh and the Egyptians exactly what they deserved. God is a just God, a righteous God. Number four, God is merciful. God saves the needy who call out to him, who cry out to him for deliverance. God saves those who are needy and acknowledge his rescue. In fact, the Exodus itself was set in motion by the prayers of God's people. If you remember back in the end of Exodus chapter 2, the Israelites are crying out to God because of the weight and just the pain and the agony of the slavery that they're enduring there in Egypt from their Egyptian taskmasters. And so they are praying, oh God, deliver us, redeem us, set us free. Well, God, in his timing, answered their prayers. The plagues were an answer to the prayers of God's people. See, God is merciful. God does hear our prayer. Number five, Dr. Philip Graham Ryken says that the plagues teach us that God is sovereign. God's mercy and justice are His choice. God chose to place His special favor on the Israelites, even though they did not deserve it. At the same time, God chose to leave Pharaoh in his sins. And if you'll hold your place here, we're gonna kind of double clutch for a minute today. I was thinking this earlier this morning. This is going to be tricky, all right? But you can do it. If you'll put your hand there, or maybe your little Bible marker, like I have a little ribbon marker in my Bible, or you've got a bulletin or something you can stick there at Exodus 11. But flip over to Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. And we're going to be back in Romans again in just a minute. That's why I'm wanting you to do it this way, all right? Romans chapter 9, I want to look at verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. Here we're in the middle of Paul's discussing election and God's sovereignty. Romans 9, 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You see, God's grace is God's choice because he is a sovereign God. That's what these verses in Romans 9 are teaching us. God's grace is God's choice because he's a sovereign God. He calls the shots of everything. Nothing is outside the sovereignty of God. Now, we wrestle with this mystery and this tension, and yet when you're faithful in reading and studying Scripture, this is what we see in the Bible. All right? Now, if you will just put a marker there or hold your hand right there, because we'll be right back at it in just a minute. I promise you'll be right back in Romans. We'll be in chapter 5 the next time. All right? But back in chapter 11 of Exodus, as we survey the text, in Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we see that God reveals his plan to Moses. That's what takes place in Exodus 11, verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 9, Moses reveals God's plan to Pharaoh. He's telling Pharaoh what God is getting ready to do. And then in Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, we see a summary statement. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Period. What's the big idea of the whole message this morning? Let me share it with you. The final plague brings judgment upon God's enemies and redemption to God's people. This is what we see in the Exodus. It's on the screen. The final plague brings judgment upon God's enemies and redemption to God's people. So there are two categories of people on this earth. They are the saved and they are the lost. If you have multiple races on this planet, there would be the race of the first Adam and then the race of the second Adam. That's what we have. An important thing just to meditate upon this morning, since God by his providence has you here to hear the preaching of God's word, is which group am I in? Am I an enemy of God or am I a friend of God? And bottom line, when you get down to it, brothers and sisters, you're one or the other. Guests today. Those who are not saved are actually enemies of God. This is what the Scripture teaches. It's not a pleasant, comforting thought there, but it's actually a warning shot across the bow. It is a loving message to tell someone that you are separated from God and His love. Because, listen, when our heart ceases to beat and our brain is no longer functioning and there's no longer a breath within our lungs, it is too late. That not everyone who dies goes to heaven. And it's good when you hear
testimonies of people, and you hear from them and their family and others, and you know from their church fellowship and participation and membership and all these things. Mrs. Gertrude Lolly, the funeral was Monday, and praise the Lord for Miss Gertrude. If you know Mrs. Gertrude, you know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, you know that her soul and spirit in this very moment are rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. Then Friday we had Brother David Graham. Came here a long time. Now, at church, he didn't act like Miss Gertrude would act. Because God makes people different. Amen. That's a good thing. Miss Gertrude was one maybe to jump up and holler and raise her hand, and she used to play the piano and make it move around the room while she played it, and she was just an enthusiastic, passionate person in that way. Brother David Graham also loved the Lord, believed in the Lord, walked with the Lord, and to be absent from the body is to be present with his Lord as well. We all have our temperaments that we are given by God and that develop through culture and family influences and other things and inheritance and all of that. But you see, we have these who have been saved and they're with the Lord. We have Mr. Charles Watts. Funeral's tomorrow, 10:30. And he was a man who was also quiet at church, very private, but very much a powerful leader in his home. I mean, that family looked to him and leaned on him. He was kind of the rock in that Watts family. And Miss Patricia had shared with me over a month ago, I mean, he was in the hospital, I think, 49 days since he was rear-ended and it's fractured his spinal cord. 49 days. Miss Patricia said, you know, we would pray at home, and we would, you know, he wasn't a very open, outward kind of guy, but she said, I know he's saved because we talked about this, and we prayed at home and these kind of things, and it's good to know that. You see, you're in one camp or the other, but you're not in both. And so that's what we see in this text. Again, the final plague brings judgment upon God's enemies, but redemption to God's people. That leads me to my first. I have 2 points this morning. All right, y'all listening well. Number one is this. God brings death on Egypt to demonstrate his judgment upon his enemies. God brings death on Egypt to demonstrate his judgment upon his enemies. All right, look there in chapter 11 and verse 1 again. Then the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, check this out. Thus says the Lord, here we go. This is Moses now telling Pharaoh what the Lord revealed to him. About midnight, that's the night now, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn, and that word firstborn is very important. That is a masculine word in the Hebrew language. So it's talking about firstborn sons here. And every firstborn son in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who is next in line, by the way, to be what? Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh's son was believed to become reincarnated gods when he was actually crowned as Pharaoh in Egypt. And so every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And so the ninth plague will be the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And notice this in verse 4, God says, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. God himself is going to bring this judgment upon his enemies, the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt shall die, verse 5 says. This just reminds us, does it not, that the wages of sin is death. In fact, our memory verse for this week is going to be there in the book of Romans, right? Romans 6:23. That should be on our bulletin today. Yes, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a simple verse. Many of you already know that verse. Listen, we can do an entire sermon on that one verse. So if you already have Romans 6:23 memorized, and many of our youth, many of our children, many of our adults, you know Romans 6:23. All right? But it's a good verse for you to reflect on yourself and with your family as we go through this upcoming busy week, to just reflect upon the different aspects of truth in that one verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, death is the consequence of sin. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, let me read it for you. Genesis chapter 2, just listen to it. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right? You notice at the end of verse 17, "The day that you eat of it, you will surely die." That's God's word to us. When we sin, we will die. We know in Genesis chapter 3, the tempter comes, tempts Eve. He's usurping and turning God's order of authority in the home upside down. He comes and tempts Eve directly, not Adam, reversing God's order in the home. But Eve sinned, then Adam sinned. And here's where I want you to see Romans 5:12. I told you to hold your place. And so if you'll flip with me to Romans 5:12, it's just a page or two if you did hold your place somehow. But this is so important, I want you to see. You see, sin always brings death. My children will say, "Wow, Dad, this is like three funerals in a week." Well, yeah, if you want to count it, Monday, Friday, Monday. That's three funerals in a week. There are 150,000 people die every day around the world. 150,000 people. And they're either saved or they're lost. And that's why the gospel is important. That's why this church is important. That's why the great commission that God has given this church is important. Sin always brings death. The fact that we have funerals, the fact that we have suffering, is because sin is a reality in our world. Your worldview has to deal with that. Maybe you're here and you're saying, "You know, I don't even believe this Bible worldview stuff, this biblical worldview, Christian worldview stuff." Well, you got to account for death. And see, there's something deep inside. Ecclesiastes 3:12 says that God has put eternity in the heart of man. So every man, woman, young person knows that the end of life is not the grave. We know that. You have people who are not Christians who believe in divination and trying to contact people on the other side. Where does that come from? What worldview supports that type of activity, although it is harshly condemned in Scripture? You see, a pagan is someone who does not understand the truth of God's Word and does not have a relationship with God. That is a pagan. But even the pagan cannot suppress the truth of righteousness enough so that they have no belief in the afterlife, because everyone actually does. That's something that cannot be ultimately erased. But sin always brings death. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, really, this whole passage would be awesome, and one day, if I live long enough, we'll preach the book of Romans, all right? But look at verse 12, Romans 5:12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," and his name was Adam, all right, very good, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men," right? And if you look at the bottom little footnote, it's anthropoi, meaning men and women. It's talking about humanity, all right, there, all of human beings. So death spread to all of humanity because, notice this, all sinned. So there's a connection between Adam and all of humanity. And we see in the verse, look at verse 12. Adam, what did he do? He sinned. He broke God's law. He transgressed God's commandment. Every one of us in this room, every human being on planet Earth has transgressed God's law. That is the truth of Scripture. It's the truth of our experience. There is no one righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10 says. And so Adam sinned, and so therefore there was death. And on that day in the Garden of Eden, Adam died. They said, whoa. No. I've been reading in Genesis, and he didn't die for 900 some years later. Well, that's true. But there's more to it than that. You're smarter than that, right? He died spiritually the moment he took a bite of the forbidden fruit. And you see that when the Lord came at the spiritual time of the day in Genesis 3, the Bible translates the cool of the day, when the Lord came for his fellowship with Adam and Eve, and what did they do on that day? They invented hide and seek. And hide and seek with your kids is fun, and I'm awesome at it. But hide and seek with God's a game you can't ever win. You can fool yourself into thinking you're winning it, but you can't. And so, when the Lord came calling, they went to hide. And the Lord's calling out, Adam, where are you? And finally, I guess Adam got enough sense in his head to realize, well, you know, I can't keep hiding too long. Because it's not going to work. So he steps out, and he introduces the blame game. I didn't even know I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Right? And you remember the conversation in Genesis 3. Have you been eating from that tree I told you not to eat from? And he fessed up at that point and says, well, I did, but aren't we good at adding that but in there? Sweetheart, you know, I will accept responsibility as your husband, but, you know, if you'd have had the supper done on time and hadn't burnt the cornbread, I wouldn't be in this mood to start with. Oh, y'all have never been anywhere like that. You've never done that, add the butt in there? I think you have. But see, Adam said, you know, look, I ate from the tree, but, you know, it was the woman whom you gave to be with me that really led me to do this. It's her fault. And, of course, Eve, she blames the serpent. And he didn't have a leg to stand on, as the saying goes. But you see how the blame game begins. You see that in Romans chapter 1. Those who engage in sin want other people to participate in their sins. It's something we enjoy, drinking and getting drunk together. We enjoy getting high together. We enjoy committing sexual immorality with other friends and buddies and pals and teammates together. It's because in some way that's comforting to the sinner to know that others are involved in that sinful behavior. Well, Adam sinned and he died spiritually the day he disobeyed God's commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then it says in Romans 5:12, death spread to all men. And I want you to see the end of this now. Death spread to all men. Notice it's because all sinned. Do y'all see that? All sinned. It does not say that all will sin. It says in the text of Romans 5:12 that all have sinned because all sinned, past tense. So what was your first sin? It was not screaming in the middle of the night, waking your mom and daddy up because you was hungry at 2:30. It wasn't when you first punched your brother in the nose or bit the kid in the church nursery. That was not your first sin. No, your first sin occurred when Adam sinned way back in the Garden of Eden. Now, not personally, but representatively. You see, Adam is described through Scripture and in theology as our federal head. Adam represented you and me in the garden. And when Adam, in his will, chose to disobey God, then Adam our forefather sinned, and then we sinned in him. Adam, again, represented you and me in the garden. You know, Dr. Tom Askell says it this way, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how they teach their children at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's just an important theological truth. Now, you say, well, whoa. I don't know if I like this idea of Adam being my representative. Listen, nobody else would have been any better. They'd end up in the same place. And here's the deal. This is how God made it. This is God's world. We're not creating our world as we want it to be. No, this is God's creation. Sin has corrupted it, and it is God who is going to be recreating and renewing His world in His way and in His time. And the sooner you and I acknowledge that God is sovereign and we are not, then the sooner we can get in on and enjoy what God is doing in our midst, even in the hard times. If you don't like this idea of representative, you know, you see this displayed in Scripture in a lot of places. It's not just with Adam in the garden. You see it when young David, the teenager, goes out and he hears Goliath cursing the God of Israel. He says, who in the world is that big dude cursing our God? And they said, well, that's Goliath, man. He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And what does the conflict entail? Goliath would come out in the valley of Elah and say, send me a man and let's fight. And if your man should win, we'll be your slaves. But if I win, y'all will be our slaves. And the tallest man in Israel, based on Scripture, in that day was whom? Saul. Who was the man who should have been out there fighting Goliath, but he didn't. He was scared. So David, the little fella, you know. Remember, Saul gave David his armor. So he's putting his armor plates on him and stuff and everything, right? And he says, all right, now you go fight him, and we're going to be back here praying for you. But you got to remember, Saul was tall. Saul was probably like a 54 long, and David was a 40 short. So the armor didn't work so well. David couldn't hardly move with that armor on, right? So David had to get rid of that stuff, and he got his slingshot, and he got 5 smooth stones. And then in the power of the Lord, he went to work. And down came that giant Goliath. But you know, you see this whole plan of substitutionary atonement revealed. That's the big story of David and Goliath. It's not just a fun story to share in preschool church where Miss Pam is right now with the kids. Usually in preschool church, when you teach about David and Goliath, we leave the last part off where, you know, he struck him with a stone, and then David went and grabbed his sword, big as and huge as it was, and David cut his head off. We leave that part out of preschool church. They get that in children's ministry. But again, the big picture here, right, is someone who was representing Israel, and Goliath represented the Philistines and whoever won the battle. See, this is big in pointing to Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, God's only begotten Son, right? Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father, and he comes, and he is the perfect man. He succeeded where Adam failed, and so today we have righteousness. If you go back and read Romans 5 when you have time, 12 through 21, you will see this beautiful truth being conveyed very clearly by Paul. That's what he's saying. In Adam, all going to die. See, we're born in Adam. But in Christ, all will be made alive. Again, Sister Gertrude, I was telling her family, she is. Don't think about her in past tense. She is. Brother David Graham, he is. He's alive and with the Lord. Brother Charles Watts is a believer in Christ. He is alive with the Lord right now. His body will be laid to rest tomorrow morning. But he, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. So Romans 5:12 is a huge, huge verse.
And it should create a question in your mind about our text in Exodus. I mean, why didn't God then kill all the Egyptians? If Romans 5:12 is true, and we say it is, that sin, that all men have sinned, then why did God not kill all? Why is it just the firstborn sons in Egypt? Why not every Egyptian? In fact, an even bigger question would be, why not every Israelite? Why wouldn't God just destroy them all? And my answer would be, God is a patient God, and God is revealing His plan and His purpose for humanity in doing it this way. Okay? We'll come back to that thought in just a minute. But why did God send this final plague? Why? Now you can go back to Exodus now, all right? You can go back to Exodus chapter 11. Why did God send this final plague? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 18 times in Exodus, we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's described as his heart was hardened, or most of the times it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we cannot fully understand this truth, but I want you to get this. God did not take a good man with a soft heart and make it hard. God did not take a good man with a soft heart and make it hard. He did not. God took a fallen man and did not intervene to soften his heart. You see, really, and we've said this in earlier sermons, we're all Pharaoh. Apart from Christ, you're Pharaoh. You have that hardened heart. You resist the truth of God. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to bow the knee to the sovereign ruler of this universe. No, you don't want that. You see, the result when the general call of preaching goes forth is always no. I'm doing this my way. And if you really love me, I'm in, but I'm going to have my party and my cake. I'm going to eat my cake too. I'm going to have it my way. When the effectual call comes, as the heart change, and every sinner with the effectual call comes, says, oh Lord, forgive me. Yes, Jesus. I got to have you. There comes a change. I don't control the general call or the effectual call. I'm just supposed to preach the Bible to everybody. It's what the book says. But you see, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and God did not take a good man with a soft heart and make it hard. His heart was hard. God took a fallen man. God took a fallen man with a hard heart, and he didn't intervene to soften his heart. God used Pharaoh to accomplish his holy purposes. So why did God send this final plague of death? Number one, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Number two, Pharaoh would not honor God as God. Pharaoh would not honor God as God. I mean, Pharaoh has had an 8 to 10 month intensive course on the doctrine of God. Back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? Well, the Lord proceeded to show him who He was. That's what He did through the plagues. God is sovereign. The Lord is not a God to mess with, beloved. We've lost a fear for God today, not only in the world and in America, in our churches we have lost a fear for God. Pharaoh was messing with God. Pharaoh will not submit to God. He will not bow his knee before the Lord. And so God sent the plagues to humble Pharaoh. Number three, why did God send the 10th plague, the final plague? Well, because the way the Egyptians had mistreated Israel, God's firstborn son. The Egyptians had mistreated God's firstborn son, Israel, so Egypt's firstborn sons will die. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4, just listen to it, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Just a few pages back if you want to see it. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, before Moses went to Pharaoh, the Lord told him this, Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh,
Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will, strong language alert, I will kill your firstborn son. You see, Israel was a type of Christ. Israel was created to foreshadow Jesus Christ. Beloved, God cares for his children. We need to understand that. God cares for his people. In fact, and don't turn to it, just listen to it. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. When Saul is out persecuting Christians, remember, he's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord knocks him off his horse or whatever he's riding, and he's blinded, right, by that glorious light that he saw. And the voice Saul hears is this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's Acts 9:5. Now, Saul's not directly persecuting Jesus Christ, but listen, when you mess with God's people, you're messing with Jesus Christ. That's Acts 9:5. Listen to it even from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. Do you not know that you, God's people, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And it's you all. It's y'all. Paul is Southern Greek here, all right? He's using the plural. Do you all not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. You see, God's people had been abused by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and so God says, I'm going to send this plague. Number four, God was determined to show his power through Pharaoh. Listen to Romans 9:17. Don't turn to it, just listen to it. But the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God brings death on Egypt to demonstrate his judgment upon his enemies. But then number two, as we end today, number two. God brings death on Egypt in order to bring redemption to his people. And this is the theme that we begin and introduce now, and we will see this theme developed next week as we look at the Lord's Passover in Exodus 12. So this is a shorter point here as we end today. God brings death on Egypt in order to bring redemption to his people. If you look back there in chapter 11 one more time, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. And so God is going to spare his people from death. God's going to deliver his people through death. Pharaoh is going to drive the Israelites out of Egypt. And that's what we're going to see happening in the next couple of weeks. It's mentioned in Exodus 12. In chapter 11, verse 3, God says, hey, I'm going to give y'all favor with the Egyptian people. And when men ask their neighbors and women ask their neighbors for different supplies, cloth and gold and jewelry and silver things and all of this, they're just going to hand it to you. I mean, you're getting ready to go. I have devastated their land, but hey, I am moving upon their hearts to make them favorable toward you. And when you ask them for $100, they're going to give you $100. When you ask it, can we use your Chevy van out here? Because we're going on a trip, and I don't know if we'll be back or not, but can we use your Chevy van? And here are the keys. Just take it. It's yours, man. I mean, they just handed over gold and silver and precious stones and cloth and those kinds of things there mentioned in Exodus chapter 11, verse 3. God gave his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. This had been foretold back in chapter 3. Again, chapter 3 of Exodus. Listen, I'll read it to you. Exodus 3:21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty,
But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. You could actually even go back to Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, and you'll see God even telling Abram hundreds of years before the Exodus that when my people come out of Egypt, they're going to come carrying a lot of stuff with them. Go check it out, Genesis 15, 13, and 14. And here's the thing. The Exodus that we're studying in the book of Exodus foreshadows God's redemption in Christ. The Exodus in the book of Exodus points to the greater Exodus that we see in Jesus. God redeemed his people by killing his only begotten son. God bruised his son for you and for me. God bruised his son to redeem his people. That word means to purchase us. He has paid a price. When you adopt people today, typically you pay a price. It is costly. God has adopted us into his family, and it was costly. Sinner, learn God's word. Believe the gospel. Trust God's word. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 13. Trust him today. But why did God save his old covenant people? I mean, why did he do that? Well, in chapter 11 of Exodus in verse 7, it says that God makes a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. The Bible calls this the doctrine of election. See, the Israelites were not better than the Egyptians. They were not smarter than the Egyptians. They were not, you know, better dressers, more deserving of God's mercy. But God set his affection on the Israelites. That's what he did. The answer is found in God himself, y'all. This mystery is very deep and profound, and I can't explain it. All I can do is read the text and proclaim what the book says. And I'd encourage you, we're closing now, but in Deuteronomy, it's my last one if you want to turn to it. I encourage you to look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses, you know, after the fact of the Exodus, is explaining this. In the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, I don't think you want to miss it. Moses writes in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, this verse, you go ahead and read 1 Peter 2. Hey, for us, these verses are true as well. This is not just for the ancient Israelites. This is true for you and me. Peter applies these very verses in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a holy people, holy nation, right? Verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So again, why did God choose to save the Israelites? He did it because he chose to do it. God set his affection on it. The answer is found in the heart of God. I mean, why did God save you? Why did God save you? Well, I attend Crawford Baptist Church. No, that's not why God saved you. God saved you because he set his affection on you. Look at verse 9 there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them." You see that distinction between the two peoples here? In Christ, not in Christ. In Adam, in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules
that I command you today. So listen to this, brothers and sisters. God always keeps his promises, and God's promises are true. God is always working to bring glory to his name. You see, God saves people for his glory. And in Ephesians 1, and we're not going to turn there, but you can just put it down in your notes. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. You'll see three times in that text, you'll see that mentioned. Salvation is all for the praise of his glorious grace. When the Father elects and chooses and saves people, it is for the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5, right? And then you'll see that when Jesus dies for sinners and redeems sinners through his death on the cross of Calvary, it is for the praise of his, God's glorious grace. And when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates our hearts and convicts us of sin and grants us faith and repentance to believe and trust and turn from our sins and trust in God, it's for the praise of his glorious grace. That's Ephesians 1 as well, verses 3 through 14. And the book of Exodus, in this book, God saves his people through powerful displays of judgment and mercy. And so the question as we conclude this morning, are you saved? Have you been born again? The Bible gives us characteristics of those who've been born again. Check out 1 John sometime. It gives us marks of the true believer. Are you trusting in the promises of God this moment? It's not that, Pastor Jay, you know, I remember I walked an aisle in a revival meeting. I heard Billy Graham preach on TV 45 years ago, and I prayed a prayer and called the number, and they sent me a Bible, and I eventually found a church and got, those things are all okay. You know, salvation's about today. If the only testimony you have is 45 years ago watching an evangelist on television, you may not have a testimony of salvation. Now, we all got a testimony. Everybody's got a story. But not everybody's story is anchored to Christ, focused on Christ. And so are you saved? Are you born again? Do you have that assurance of faith? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit, Romans 8:16, that you are a child of God? Are you a son of God, as Pastor Stephen was talking about earlier? And ladies, don't be offended by that. I mean, we're called the bride of Christ as well. So there's equal billing here in the Bible. Everybody is declared to be a son of God, no matter what your male or female. And if you're male or female and you're saved, you're also the bride of Christ. Amen? And so it's even on that front. But the Bible teaches us good news. And the good news is that the just and gracious God of this universe, well, he looked upon hopelessly sinful people. And when we say hopelessly sinful people, that means we can't do anything. In fact, deep in our hearts, we don't want to do anything. Man, we want to keep calling the shots for us. We don't want to bow the knee to the Lord any more than Pharaoh didn't want to bow the knee to the Lord. But you see, that good news, it's the best news. The good news is that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. Brothers and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing on this earth more important than that. And We are so distracted today with everything. Getting ready for school. Finishing up this. Finishing up that. Getting ready to start this. These lessons start back. This practice starts back. I mean, listen, don't let the nice things of the world keep you from the best things that are found in Christ. God's way is always best. Always. His word is sure. His word is true. And may you trust in Him. Let me pray for us as we close. Father,